Well, good day, all. This is Jim Veltz at Concordia Seminary. Doing for you today at lectionary at lunch, Philippians 2:5-11. Wow, what a text. This is a real gut buster as a text. It's in Philippians. Philippians 2. I'm taking Philippians as the last of Paul's letters written, even after 2 Timothy. I'm following the layout of Bo Ryka, who in his very close and very detailed work concerning the Pauline letters, their content, their chronology, and their authorship, came up with the general schema that Philippians is the last letter and the only one written when Paul is a prisoner in Rome. Now, you'll notice, if you go to the beginning of Philippians, it does mention his chains in verse 13, and it does mention also in verse 13 that in his chains here are known among the whole Praetorian. So this is the Praetorian Guard in Rome. We can place this letter that way. Notice also in verse 1 where it talks about to the people being in Philippi with the episkopois kai diakonois, with the bishops and the deacons. So it looks here as if there's some church organization coming in. You know, this is late. We're talking about in the 60s, in the early 60s, late in Paul's ministry. Early to middle 60s. Now, what about those other letters? Let me just say that according to the Ryka scheme, which I very much agree with, the other captivity epistles are all written from his captivity at the end of his third missionary journey in the city of Caesarea. And Ephesians is an excellent example of that. You'll remember that Ephesians 2 talks about breaking down the wall of separation. Well, Paul in Acts is taken prisoner, taken into custody, I should probably better say, by the Romans after a riot is ready to start. And he's taken down to Caesarea really for his own safety. And what was the accusation against him? Well, the accusation against him is that he had taken a Gentile beyond the wall of separation of Jews and Gentiles, and that he had violated the temple. So I think that that very theme is instantiated in Ephesians as he is imprisoned in Caesarea. So now we're looking at a very late letter of Paul, in other words, and we are looking at a letter in which Paul is sort of summarizing a lot of things. This is a wonderful letter. Philippians is becoming one of my favorite letters. To a certain extent, and I hesitate to put it this way, but to a certain extent, it's sort of Galatians under control. That is to say, he's got a lot of the themes that are in Galatians, themes about salvation through Christ alone. For example, in chapter 3, where he talks about, in verse 8, reckoning everything as refuse in order that he may gain Christ and be found in him, not having as my righteousness that which is from the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness on the basis of faith. See, all of that is very Galatians kind of talk. And then also, just as there is in Galatians, there's this heavy theme of living in such a way that is consonant with the gospel, living in such a way that is not using your freedom as a pretext for evil, or walking in such a way that you're not. Paul talks about it this way: that your God is not your belly, and that you are like beasts. So there's a lot of themes between these two epistles. Now, our text from Philippians 2 is, in all likelihood, a sort of early piece of Christian hymnody. And this this set of verses, particularly starting in verse 6, we're in Philippians 2 now, verse 6 through verse 11, is by many people considered to be the earliest piece of Christian writing that we have. Earlier than the Gospels, and certainly earlier than the Epistle to the Philippians. It looks like Paul has incorporated here a piece of early Christian hymnody and has used it for his purposes in the hymn. Now, why do we think it might be an incorporation of a prior composition? Well, notice that verse 6 starts hos, who. And this is an indication of sort of a hymnic arrangement that we find. And then you basically have all of this as sort of subordinate to the main clause, being subordinated by that relative pronoun, hos. Also, hymnic sort of material has a number of participles in strings, which we find here. Take a look at verse 6, hyparchon. Verse 7, labon. Genomenos. Hoirethais. Then in verse 8, genomenos. So these subordinating constructions. Third, an indication that this is probably non-Pauline material that's being incorporated would be some of the vocabulary, this harpagmon and hegeomai in verse 6. The three terms, not that Paul doesn't use this, but this is sort of striking in verse 7, morphein, homoiomati, and schemati, these three terms of kind of form and likeness that he uses together here. In general, verse 9, echarisata, granted to him. Generally, Paul uses charizomai for forgiving, not for granting. That's a little odd as far as vocabulary is concerned. So, there are some unusual features to it, and it wouldn't be surprising if he's incorporating some very, very early Christian material. Now, with that being said, and there's so much to deal with here, I'm going to cut to a major chase here at first, and then I'm going to backfill for some of the very early verses of this. If you'll pick up with me in verse 9, we're going to do 9 through 11, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to look at the verses 5 through 8. And the reason we're going to do this is that 5 through 8 have occasioned great controversy among Lutherans in particular as to what their referent is. But I don't know that there's a lot of controversy from 9 to 11, and there's some really important theology. So let's get going on that. Wherefore also God, hyperhypsosen, highly exalted him, or we could say has highly exalted him. Aorist without a definite time frame can be translated as perfects in English, because we do that. And he granted or has granted echarisata, third singular, aorist indicative middle, from charizomai, deponent, granted to him the name, the one, ta, hyper, pan, onoma. the name, the one which is beyond every name. So huper plus the genitive is on behalf of, huper plus the accusative is beyond. 10. Hina, in order that, he's done this in order that, and now we expect subjunctives with the hina clause, and sure enough, in the next line you have kampse, and then two lines later you have exomologesetai. In order that in the name of Jesus, now that's kind of interesting, let's leave that in abeyance for a second, every knee may bow, in order that every knee, he did this, in order that every knee might bow, since it's a secondary sequence, of epuraneon, of heavenly things, and epigaion, on earthly things, and katachthoneon, below the earthly things. You see that word chthon there? You know that in the that's the word for dirt, earth in its most basic sense. It's the chtho of that chthon there. That's the key. You know someone with that name, Melanchthon. Melanchthon is schwarz-erd, black earth. Melon is black. So of the things under the ground, that's a good way to say it, of things under the ground. And in order that every tongue may, or in a secondary sequence, might, exomologesetai, confess that Lord is Jesus Christ. And it's probably to be taken that way rather than the Lord is Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is the Lord, with Lord pulled up front for emphasis, to the glory of God the Father. Now, we have to take a look here now at a couple of cross-references. First, would you go, please, to Romans chapter 14, verse 11. That's on page 434 in the Nestle text. And here we read, "For it is written, I live, says the Lord, because to me will bow every knee, and every tongue will confess to God." Now, these words are very similar to our words, and you'll notice that there's a side margin reference to Isaiah 45, 23. So I'd like to take a look at that. Isaiah 45, 23. And this is a fairly, I don't know, what would you say, a fairly stunning passage. This is in the latter part of Isaiah. And I'm going to read to you the 22 and 23. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone forth in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me are righteousness and strength." Now, notice, I am God, there is no other. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Boy, this is much more significant than you would think. Because that's in Isaiah, is said concerning Yahweh, the Lord God himself, who will share his glory with no other. But what does it say here in verses 10 and 11, that every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord? And in verse 10, in the name of Jesus, which could be by the name of Jesus, or may be within the name of Jesus, as one is in Christo. So within the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, might bow. But this is saying that Jesus is Lord. Now think about this, all you who are listening to this. In the Old Testament, it says that Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, there is only one. He will share his glory with no other. To me all knees shall bow. And here it says that Jesus is of such magnificence and glory that he can be called Kyrios, Lord. That's the translation for Yahweh. And at his name, in his name, by his name, every knee, in order that every knee may bow. This right here is your first move to a full-blown Trinitarian doctrine. This is your first move toward full-blown understanding as Jesus as fully God. This passage cannot be underestimated in its importance. Larry Hurtado has written a very significant book that uses this particular passage as a key jumping-off point. And his book is called Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this book is written in contradistinction to a book that was written about 100 years ago by a man named Wilhelm Bousset, who wrote the book Kyrios Christus. And in this book, he maintained, that is to say, Bousset, he maintained that the notion of Jesus' divinity was a late developing thing and slow to develop. So that you might say Christology, in his view, is late, it is slow, and it is essentially low. What Larry Hurtado in Lord Jesus Christ, who is against this Wilhelm Bousset model, oh, and by the way, I should say, the Bousset model is that the notion of Jesus as divine arose from the Hellenistic context, the Greco-Roman context in the world roundabout, with concepts of divine men and Caesars who were seen as gods, and that this is not in any way Jewish. Well, what Larry Hurtado shows is that far from it, we have this very early piece of Christian literature, very early piece. And this very, or perhaps the earliest thing that we have written in all of the New Testament. And by this time, so let's say that this particular piece is written in the 40s or the 50s. By this time, before or by the middle of the first century, there is already an understanding that Jesus is able to be worshipped. Now, you see, this is not a small point at all. Worshipped. Only God is worshipped. And as Hurtado shows in this book, Moses is not worshipped, angels are not worshipped, prophets are not worshipped, only God is worshipped in the Jewish understanding. So that when people are bowing their knees to Jesus, and they are confessing that he is Lord, this is full-blown divinity understanding of Jesus. Larry calls it a binitarian view, because the Holy Spirit is not fully in view in this particular place. But you'll notice how significant this is. So instead of late, low, and slow, what you have is the Christology here is being shown as early, high, and fast. That is to say, the high Christology develops early, and it develops very, very quickly, and you can see it right here. Now, there's a lot more that we're going to talk about yet today on our text, but I'll tell you what, for your people, as you're doing Bible classes, not to mention the sermon, if you could emphasize this point of early high and fast seen in this important early piece of Christian literature taken by St. Paul into his apostolic writings to the Philippians, this is really very, very significant, especially in times when you have people trying to exalt the gospel of Judas and all kinds of other things and sort of questioning, although even there he's seen as a pretty high figure. I put this at the beginning of my presentation today because it simply cannot be lost as some sort of footnote. By the way, Wilhelm Bousset, B-O-U-S-S-E-T, Kyrios Christos. And the book I am approving is Larry Hurtado, H-U-R-T-A-D-O, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to the beginning of this hymn. And let's talk about its more general setting first. Philippians is a piece of rhetoric. Paul is trying to convince people. It's what would be called deliberative rhetoric. There's a rival gospel afoot, a rival way of understanding the gospel, and a rival way of living. And so you might say that, to speak sort of technically, the species of rhetoric is deliberate rhetoric. He wants people to think and act the right way. Now, the beginning of this epistle, the exordium, verses 3 through 26 of chapter 1, lays the foundation for everything, and talks about, you know, some people preaching out of envy in verse 15 and so forth, and everything should be done only that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ be preached, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and so he talks about suffering for Christ. Now, when you move to chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, you get, I think, the so-called propositio, or the basic idea of the letter. And you're all familiar with this, fairly much so. But it says, conduct yourselves, and politoio is used, that'd be almost like a citizen, conduct yourselves worthily of the gospel of Christ, in order that whether having come and having seen you, whether being absent, I may hear, actually hear, present subjunctive, the things concerning you, that you stand in the one spirit, in one life spirit, co-competing, synathleto, co-competing together for the faith of the gospel, which is either belief in the gospel or it is the faith conceived of as our doctrine of the gospel. And not in any way being disturbed, being shaken by those who are against you, which is an indication to them of their destruction, but of you of salvation, and this from God. So the troubles that you are enduring are really marks of their problem and of your salvation. And he says in verse 29, because to you has been granted that which is on behalf of Christ, not only ta plus the infinitive, to believe in him, but also ta, to suffer on behalf of him, having the same agona, the same fight, the sort that you see in me, and now you hear in me. So you notice this life in the gospel, life under the cross, life what shall we say, in the footsteps of Christ, of course, but in the footsteps also of St. Paul, who is embodying as his ambassador, who is embodying what is in Christ. So then verse 2 now, chapter 2, now spins out proofs for what he's talking about. So what is, if there is some encouragement in Christ, some strengthening, bucking up of love, if there is some koinonia, sharing of the Spirit, if there is some splachna, bowels of compassion, and oiktirmoi, sympathy, compassion, fulfill my joy by thinking, that henoklaus is means, by thinking the same thing, having the same love, co-spirited, thinking the one, tahen. Nothing, nothing according to erythion, division, fighting, nothing according to false thinking, but in tapainophrosyne, in humility of thought, thinking, considering one another, hyperechantos, to be beyond, superior to yourselves. Not the things of yourselves. Notice the layout of the word order here. The things of yourselves, each looking afterward, after, skopeo, considering, but also the things of others, each one of you. So that there's our setup of how you live, the commonality, the one mind, like he talked about above, that you stand in this is verse 28, in one spirit, verse 28 of chapter 1, competing together, sun athleoing, together for the faith of the gospel. So this this unity in the gospel is a very key theme here. So now in verse 5, as we roll into the first part of our text, think this among you, which also was in Christ Jesus, hos, who, hyparchon, present participle, hyparcho, being in the form of God, morphe, did not consider or think hegesata, harpagmon, tough word, you don't see this much. It has something to do with snatching or grabbing. It can be the act of snatching something, or it can be some sort of passive, the gain to be realized, something that you have. He did not think that there is some snatching going on, or a thing to be snatched, or a thing to be held on to. I'm going to come back to this. What? Ta einai, to be issa, to be equal to God. But, I'm going to just skate over this for a second, so bear with me. But, himself he emptied. He emptied himself. Main verb there. Morphein doulou labon, by taking, that aorist participle, masculine singular nominative, following the main verb, will often function as means, by taking the form of a slave. By next clause on the next page of the Nestle text, genomenos, by becoming, coming to be in the homoiomati, in the likeness of men. And schemati, in the outline, the scheme, as a man, hoi rethais, aorist passive participle, masculine singular nominative, having been found in the figure, shape, as a man, he humbled himself. Etapainosen heauton. He humbled himself. And now we've got another participle following, genominus, by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Wherefore, and now we continue with the last part of the verse, which we have done about God highly exalting him, and so forth. Now we've got to go back, and we've got to look at some of these forms and some of these things again. Very difficult. Being, hyparcho, is like the verb to be, own, except it's sort of like a little extra emphasis, like really being in the morphe of God. Morphe involves participation in whatever you're talking about. I want you to notice, now we have to drop down to verse 7 here, that morphe of a slave, and you'll notice in verse 7 we have three words for form: morphein, homoiomati, and schemati. And they kind of lay out semantically from the, I don't know, what would you say, from the most involved to the least involved. So morphe is essentially participating in essential attributes of something. Schema is just more external. External attributes, not sort of the essence. And homoioma, likeness, is something in between. So you might say that as things go on in verse 7, you have the most involved word, just like there is in verse 5, morphe, and then a little less involved in the likeness, and then finally, having been found in the schemati as a man, that's a little bit more like external appearance, something like that. Now, there's an outstanding commentary on Philippians that's written by Moises Silva, S-I-L-V-A. And the Moises Silva commentary, and Moises Silva is a very good semantic scholar. He believes that these three words here are an example of what's been called semantic neutralization. That is to say, you use a bunch of fairly similar words in close proximity, and you sort of mean the same thing by them. Like in a sermon, if you were to say, we're saved by God's grace. Yes, the love of God saves us. The very goodness of God has brought us to salvation. You're not seeking for people to say, hey, wait a minute here. How is goodness different from grace in that paragraph? And is the love of God different from the other two? You're sort of looking at the overlapping characteristics. So in other words, semantic neutralization, you're neutralizing all of the things that are distinctive about each one and taking what's common as their core. So that could be happening here. Then we have to go back to verse 6, and we talked about harpagmon. But this issa, to be equal to God, you notice that issa is neuter plural. It's not masculine singular, which is really interesting. So to be an equal person with God, issa, might be more like that. This is, you know, its translations will say something like equality with God. But however you want to take that, that issa is certainly appropriate as a neuter, because we do find examples, actually. For example, in Thucydides, there are examples of something like issa being a predicate. Now, this is in the predicate position. You notice that he be equal to God, that the predicate can have the neuter, whereas if it were in the subject slot, you would actually get that, you would have to use the masculine at that point. So I think that this is, probably a pretty good explanation, is the use of the neuter in the plural in the predicate position to be exactly what we're talking about here, that he be equal with God. Now, it is interesting to note that Bishop Lightfoot, Joseph Barber Lightfoot, the great Bishop of Lincoln, who has a very fine old Victorian commentary, says that he thinks that Issa is used because he wants to talk about attributes. He feels if it said to be equal Issus, it would make it look like it would divide the Godhead. That is to say, that there would be another God equal to God, something like that. I'm not sure, but I mean, that's an interesting thought. So now let me just go through, now that we've gone through a few of these things, let's go through a translation. One last thing about Harpagmon in verse 6. The Moises Silva commentary does a very nice job of inspecting this and of saying that in all instances when harpagmon, from harpazo, to snatch, is used with the verb hegeomai, which is the thinking or considering verb, it always means something at one's disposal already. So in other words, it's got to be something like this. He feels some prize to be held on to, a great thing to be clutched, not something to be seized. So because if you say something to be seized, it would be something that you didn't already possess. It would be something that you are trying to obtain. And he feels that that combination never means that. It's always something that you would be holding on to. So let's go through now. Who, truly being in the essential likeness of God, did not consider being equal in attributes to God a thing to be clutched, held on to, kept in the hand. But he humbled himself by getting the form of a slave, by proving to be in the likeness of men, and having been found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, parenthetical phrase, the death of the cross. Okay. Now, there are two overall interpretations of this passage. The first one is what I will call the Lutheran interpretation, and the other, the more standard interpretation. The question is this: what is being referred to here when you say being in the form of God, he didn't do this, you know, hold on, but he humbled himself by taking the form of a servant? When was that? The Lutheran answer has been, while he's already incarnate. In other words, the kind of traditional Lutheran view is that this is not about his incarnation, but it's about his humiliation while he's incarnate. So this view would go as follows. I'll sort of paraphrase now at this point. Who, even though he was in the form of God while he was a man already incarnate. He did not think equality with God a thing to be exploited, so not so much held on to, but something which is at his disposal and he can use. What would the thinking be here? Well, think of the temptation in Matthew 4 when he is tempted actually to stones into bread, jump down from the temple, and then to have control over the whole world. So thinking like that, but, so this interpretation would go, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. So the type of man that he would be when he's already man. And then the next part of verse 7, by becoming in the likeness of men, and then you have to understand men as mere men, as mere men. Then it would go on, and having been found in fashion as a mere man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even death on the cross. So then, he is in the form of a mere man, not using his powers incorrectly, and he humbles himself by becoming obedient unto death. A more standard interpretation is that this actually has to do with Christ's incarnation. His incarnation, and then finally his humiliation at the cross. So I'm going to go through now, and I'm going to do this again, kind of from that point of view. So here's this interpretation. Who, even though he truly was in the likeness, in the full essential attribute form with God, in his pre-incarnate state as the divine Logos, did not think that this kind of equality with God, a thing to be clutched and held on to and not relinquished in any way, but he humbled himself by taking on the form of a slave, by coming to be in the likeness of men. So now, this would emphasize the incarnation, that he is in the likeness of men, and he truly has this morphe, he truly has this set of characteristics. So, that's his incarnation. It would then go on. And having been found in the form, whether we're taking semantic neutralization or not, in the outward form as a man, because he's now become incarnate, he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, that is, death on the cross. So, you can see that these two interpretations both sort of work. The second one, the more standard interpretation, is would parallel the first part, verse 6, let's say, verse 6, with the counterpart in verse 11. Well, 10 and 11. That everyone worshiping and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The other one isn't really talking about him coming to be incarnate in verse 7. It is that he's already incarnate in verse 6. So even though he is in the form of a God, he doesn't exploit this, but he humbled himself and took the form of a slave and was in the likeness of mere men. And then when he was a mere man, then he humbled himself further in order to be obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Now, I think you can argue this both ways. You'll notice that verse 7 provides a problem no matter which way you go for either of them. I think that in verse 7, the line en homoiomati anthropon genomenos, that by becoming in the likeness of men, having to say that as mere men, I think is a little weak on the traditional Lutheran side. What would be the strength of that is the second line of verse 7, by taking the form of a slave as referring to what he was like in the incarnation. Now, on the other hand, the more standard form has a little more difficulty with the second line, by taking the form of a slave, which is, maybe that's a little bit harsh for the incarnation, but it's much more comfortable with the next line, which is more difficulty with greater difficulty for the previous one. That is to say, by coming to be in the likeness of men. I mean, that sounds very much like the incarnation, and then it goes on, and having been found in this schemati as a man, he humbled himself. So you can sort of argue these both ways. But whatever, Jesus is not using what is at his disposal. In fact, he's preferring others. I think that's the point of the slave. He's preferring others, just the way Paul is trying to argue here, that people should think the same thing. And you'll notice back in verse 3 of chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, but in tapainophrosyne, in lowly thinking, thinking hegeomai, see that's that same verb as in verse 6, hegesata, thinking one another hyperechontas, superior to one another. So there's that, that's the whole theme that's being played out here. So Christ is privileging us and not thinking of himself as superior. I think that's why the standard interpretation talks about the incarnation coming right there. But, and I'll conclude with this, and I know this is long, but this is one of the great passages, one of the great passages of the New Testament. But look what happens in verses 9 to 11. That he highly exalted him and granted him the name which is above every name. And Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in that glory, as we are in Christ, so we achieve the same triumph in him. This is the whole concept of being in Christ. Well, thank you very much for bearing with all this. As I say, it's one of the great texts. I would really admonish you to read Larry Hurtado's Lord Jesus Christ. It's probably one of the 10 best books I have ever read. And this will especially be helpful to anybody under your charge that is having difficulty with the divinity of Jesus, with the reality of the Christian religion, and so on. Thank you very much.